This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 38, verses 1 through 10. Psalms 38, 1 through 10. O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation, neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt. Because of my foolishness, I am pinned and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and sore bruised. I have groaned by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart throbbeth, my strength faileth me. As for the light in my eyes, it is also gone from me.
While you have your Bible open to that passage, I want to call your attention to a number of expressions that are used there. The writer describes his condition as a condition of pain. He describes himself as one who moans, one who groans. And the question, I think, is a legitimate question to ask, well, in what setting is it that the writer is speaking of such agony in his heart? Some have speculated and said that this was written by David about the time that he was made aware of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so in this context, he is asking God's pardon so that this heavy weight of guilt might be lifted from him. Well, perhaps so. Perhaps so. That very well may be what David is writing about specifically. But generally, what we want to note is that he is expressing sorrow. He is expressing a state or an attitude of misery. David is not happy. And obviously what has occurred in this passage requires the Lord's forgiveness in order that he be made right. Let me ask you, brethren, have you ever felt in the pit of your stomach that feeling of sickness or pain or agony when you are made aware of something that you did that's not right? Something that has caused injury to somebody else. Something, no doubt, that will cause you heartache in time to come if you do not correct it. Have you ever been there and felt that agony in heart? That's what David is expressing in this passage. But yet there are those who say, well, we don't want to have anyone feel that way. There are some very popular preachers in times gone by who talk about guilt and say, well, we don't want anybody feeling bad about what they've done. And certainly we can talk about sin, but we'll talk about that after they have been converted. And my question is, well, what is the motivation to be converted? What are we attempting to convert people from? What we want to do in our study this morning is to look at some examples of preaching and see how that the purpose of the preaching in many instances was to invoke guilt upon the subject that was to be listening in order that there might be a response to correct the thing that's wrong. One of the things that I've noticed in the work that I attempt to do, and I'm sure the work that you do, in trying to spread the borders of the kingdom, is it's not easy to get someone to obey the gospel. It's not hard, to get someone to obey the gospel if we can first get them to see their need to obey the gospel. It's hard to get someone to realize that they need to be saved when they don't realize that they're lost to begin with. And how are we doing anyone any great favor if we do not point out things that are wrong that need to be changed? Whether it be your life or in mine. Let me ask you, do you want to go to heaven? Well, there won't be any sin there. And therefore, the point being is, if there's sin in your life, you need to do something about that because there will come a time when it's too late. And the question is, do we want someone to point that out so that we can be right? Or do we want to go on believing that everything that we're doing is okay? That there's really not anything in our life that we need to change, not anything that needs to be drawn attention to, because everything's fine. Look again at the words of David in this passage of Psalms chapter 38. He said, Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. He's writing concerning his mental state, his understanding of what he's done that's wrong, and how that this needs desperately to be corrected. Now, when we use the word guilt, it's defined as the responsibility for a mistake or error, remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. I want you to look carefully at that English dictionary definition. Remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. I've talked with folks before, and you have too, who will say, well, I take responsibility for my action. That's not the point. What is your attitude toward the failure of your responsibility? That's the point. What are we willing to do to correct the thing that is wrong? I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing concerning Timothy's responsibility as a preacher. And he says in verse 2, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Involved in Timothy's responsibility as a gospel preacher, yes, he was to exhort, to encourage. But notice, to reprove and to rebuke. How do you get someone to do the thing that is right when you're not pointing out anything that's wrong? That's, I think, an interesting question. A part of Timothy's responsibilities, we'll see in just a bit, was to point out some things that were wrong. If we want to be forgiven, and that's how freedom from guilt, by the way, occurs, then how does God approach the sinner? What does He do about it? How did the prophets of the Old Testament deal with the sins that people had committed? How did Jesus deal with sin that was in the lives of those that He communicated with? And how did the apostles in the New Testament approach the subject of sin? I believe that those are all viable questions for us to get to the point where we want to be in our study. What do we do when we're trying to convert someone to Christ? Do we make them feel good and say, well, there's nothing you've ever done that's wrong. There's nothing in your life that needs to be changed. Everything is good. Be proud of yourself and feel good about your religion. I had a preacher tell me one time that he thought that was what the responsibility of a preacher was. To make folks feel good about their religion. Is that your perception? Now, I realize that there are times for encouragement. There are times to point out things that we're doing that are right. The Lord used that approach, as you'll study in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in many instances dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor. You have done this, that's good. You've done this, that's good. But even concerning the church in Ephesus, where there is a great deal of good that's being done by them, he said, but I have this against you. He didn't eliminate that from the subject of discussion. And so our point is, what do we do about sin? How do we approach the subject of sin? Whether it be in your life or whether it be in the life of somebody else. Do we want the guilt of sin to be imposed upon us? Or do we want to just go on and make no changes, receive no challenges to do any better in our life? Let's look, if you will, back in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to be studying anything new this morning. If I was, it would not be the truth. But what we want to see here is something very old in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God gave law, didn't He? In the third chapter, we note that the question was asked of the serpent, as the serpent asked Eve, has God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Now look at her answer in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now our question is, did Eve understand the law that God had given? Yes, she's got a pretty good handle on that, doesn't she? But then we note in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, have they committed sin? Well, yes. They did the very thing of which God said not to do. Now, in verse 9 it says, and Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, that is, God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Notice, if you will, that there wasn't much time spent on the pleasantries of the day. Did you eat of the tree of which I said, thou mayest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, we're going to come back to that in a bit, but what I want you to see here is how quickly the Lord addressed the subject of sin. He didn't overlook it. He didn't seek to say, well, there's not anything wrong. You don't need to be ashamed. Everything's all right. Everything's going to be fine. Did you eat of the tree of which I said, thou shalt not eat? God confronted them with the responsibility of having violated His law. And He pronounced upon them, if you please, the death sentence, as you'll notice as chapter 3 continues. Now, in chapter 4, just turn the page. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now look carefully. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Now Cain's messed up. He's not offered a sacrifice that has pleased the Lord. But the question of the Lord is, if thou doest well, shall it, thy countenance, not be lifted up? If you do well, that is, if you do good, if you do the thing that's right, then you'll have occasion to be happy or be pleased. You've done good. But if not, sin coucheth at the door, but do thou rule over it. Now, Cain, you've got a choice to make. You've already messed up. You've committed sin. But now you have another choice to make. Correct the sin or continue the practice of sin. And notice again that God did not spend time with Cain discussing the pleasantries of the day. Immediately He addressed the sin that Cain had committed. Because Cain is now separated from God. He's committed sin. Let's look, if you will, at some other prominent examples in the Old Testament. We've discussed this in recent weeks. As you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we note that at time of war, David remains in the city of Jerusalem, verse 1. Beginning in verse 2 through verse 4, we note that David goes upon his housetop and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba bathing on her housetop. And the text tells us in verse 4 that David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, David's messed up, hasn't he? Here is a woman who is the wife of another man, and David has committed fornication with her. And she is now with child. David then begins to plot and plan how that he can make the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, that is, believe that the child that is conceived is his. So bring in Uriah from the battlefield. Perhaps he'll go home and lay with his wife and think that the child is his. No, that didn't work. Perhaps I can get him drunk, and in drunkenness he'll go home and lay with his wife and think that the child that is conceived is his. No, that didn't work. So David drafted a letter and sent it by the hand of Uriah to the captain of his army, Joab, to put him into the midst of the battle and then to withdraw from him. And you know the story, how that Uriah the Hittite was slain in battle, and David explains it like this. Verse 25, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." No big deal. One dies in battle just like another. That's what's happened to Uriah. Now you know that's not so. What happened to Uriah was the deliberate act of David, no less than murder. So what has David done? David has committed the sin of adultery, taking another man's wife. David has made that man drunk, trying to persuade him that the child was his. David has plotted a plan whereby to murder Uriah the Hittite. And now David plays the hypocrite by saying, well, it's just an act of war. When in fact, it was an act of murder. And you'll note in verse 27, the last verse of this chapter, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God not happy with David. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we'll just assume that it won't happen again, right? We'll just assume that David won't do this anymore. No, you know in the 12th chapter how that God sent, it says, Nathan the prophet unto David. And he told him a story about a man that was a rich man and had a guest come to see him. And there was another man that was a very poor man. All he had was one little ewe lamb and was to him like a daughter. And the rich man, rather than to take of his many flocks and herds to feed his guests, killed that poor man's little ewe lamb and fed it to his guest. Now notice David's reaction. Verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said unto Nathan, "As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, verse 7, "Thou art the man." Now, my friend, when you read that passage, you just hear the axe fall, don't you? Nathan doesn't spend much time discussing with David the pleasantries of the day either, does he? He points out the sin that David has committed, and he does so immediately because David's soul is in jeopardy. Notice, if you will, the consequences that were to be imposed upon David, beginning in verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Verse 11. "Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Notice that, will you? And then in verse 12, he said, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." Now, what about the child? The child that is conceived, Nathan tells David, the child will die. The child will not live. Now, my friend, I dare say that if David had thought about all of that and all of the details that would be involved in the fulfillment of that, he might have thought twice about committing adultery with another man's wife. But let's be plain what happened to David as a result of his sin. The text tells us that the sword would never depart from his house. He would always be embroiled in war with somebody, and so it was throughout his life. What else is going to happen to David? "I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house." You want to have trouble, you have family trouble, and you know what troubles are all about. Now, David, you're going to have that for the rest of your life. How was that played out? Well, you'll notice in the 13th chapter that one of David's sons was named Absalom. David had a daughter whose name was Tamar. David had another son whose name was Amnon. Amnon fell in love, as it were. He lusted for his sister Tamar. And he devised a plan, or someone did for him, but he carried it out, whereby he would commit the sin of fornication with his own sister. And when Absalom found out about it, Absalom was so angry it took him 2 full years to carry out his plan, but to kill his brother Amnon. Now you think David had family troubles? He's got a son that's committed incest. He's got another son that killed that brother. And then later we know that Absalom tried to take the kingdom away from David, and through a process of a lengthy period of time, battle between Absalom and David took place. David had to flee the city of Jerusalem to spare the city, and folks were mocking him and throwing rocks at him as he left the city. You think David had troubles because of what he did with Bathsheba? Oh yeah, he had troubles. And then his son Absalom was killed. And then the words of David as Absalom is killed: "Oh Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." You think David had any idea about what one's heart being broken felt like? And it was because of the sin that he had committed. Nathan the prophet told him, "There's going to be trouble in your house from here on." Now, did David know at that point the details of the trouble? No. But as it began to unfold, he certainly knew why. The guilt of David is what caused all this. But you see, the relationships in this life was not all the consequence. If you'll note in chapter 12, verse 9 of the text, chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the word of God to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite, his wife to be, or taken rather, the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." This is what you did, David. You despised the word of God. In verse 14, you give an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme God and to blaspheme his people. Now, David, here's what you did. Nathan addressed that directly. What effect did it immediately have upon David? Well, you know, David began to explain, "Well, I was just trying to express my affection for this woman. I was just trying to be kind to her." That's an expression that I find personally like fingernails down the blackboard. When somebody's in trouble, we want to try to explain it away. "Well, here's what I was just trying to do." Nathan didn't ask David what he was just trying to do. Nathan told David, "What you've done. Here's what you've done." Now David's response was in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." In other words, David, you won't die as a result of what you've done. But there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences. Now look at it carefully. No justification on David's part. No explanation on David's part. David said, "I have sinned." Would he have been brought to that level of guilt had it not been for Nathan the prophet telling him what he did? "Thou art the man." That's what you've done. We don't want to think about that. We don't want anybody talking to us like that. But I want you to see just exactly how that affected David. Turn, if you will, again to the Psalms. Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51, reading in verse 1. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David knew what he did was wrong. And we look at passages like this and we say, "Well, why didn't David just forgive himself and it's all right?" You see, that's not the issue. The issue is David didn't forget. He didn't forget what he did. You know, sometimes there's powerful lessons in remembering. David remembered what he did. And he says in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." In verse 16, "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, friend, I want you to look at that. How's David now feel about what he's done? A broken and a contrite spirit. If you'll drop down in this context, you see that David's heart is broken. What broke it? The sin that he committed, the guilt that he feels. And you'll notice that should be 16 through 17, not through 1 on the chart, if you'll correct that. You see, David wants to be happy again. He wants to know what that feels like. In Psalms chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." David said, "I want to know what it feels like to be happy." But the man who's happy is the man who is forgiven. Do you find it interesting that when you read in the book of Acts concerning conversions that take place throughout that book, that when folks were brought to the knowledge of sin and when they were baptized into Christ, they had occasion to rejoice. They knew what it was like to be happy again. Because their sin is now forgiven. David did not conceal his sin. He didn't try to hide it and pretend that it just didn't exist. You'll note also in what I call the wisdom literature, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, David writes, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." There's an expression that I think we all have heard, and that expression is looking over your shoulder. David did not want to, as it were, look over his shoulder for the rest of his life. He wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to be able to be identified as a righteous man. You see, the man who is obedient, he doesn't have to always be looking over his shoulder. The man who does what's right. David was in a miserable state, and he didn't try to conceal it. While you have your Bible open there to Psalms 32, look again, if you will, in that text at verse 3. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And one of the things that I've tried with our girls and grandchildren is to try to help them to see that when you do wrong, don't try to hide it. Don't try to cover it up and pretend that everything's fine, when you know everything's not fine. You know what sin does when you try to do that? It'll do one of two things. It'll either just eat you up, like David said in this passage. That's what his sin was doing to him. It was troubling him every day for what he'd done. Or you can just reject that to the point that you become so hard that it just doesn't bother you anymore. I know when we were on the farm, my dad was, I guess, maybe a very conservative kind of fellow. We got to wear gloves only on certain occasions. His idea was, if you're going to farm, you need to toughen up your hands to farm. And we had calluses. You know what a callus is? That's where something has either bent or rubbed so many times that your skin has built up. You know what a callus is. To the point it don't have any feeling at that point anymore. You don't have to put a glove on it. It don't hurt anymore. Now, our hearts can become calloused, where we can do the very thing that we know is wrong and it just don't bother us anymore. Well, we don't want that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But what we want to note here is David didn't try to hide his sin. Concealing his sin would just make him feel worse. David said that we need to acknowledge our wrong, even to our own hurt. You tell the truth. Even to your own hurt. David had to get this thing made right because it was just eating him up. It would cause him to be crushed and dried up like the summer drought by his own guilt. That's what sin does. You see, but if there's ever going to be any joy, that's going to come through acknowledging it and making it right. You know, when I was much younger, somebody would tell me, you'll feel better when you've made this right. Well, at the time, I didn't much think that was so. But that's what David is saying in this passage. You'll feel better when you make it right. Then there's time for gladness. Then there's time for rejoicing. I want to call this to your attention. Even though David could stand forgiven, and even though that removed eternal consequences, it did not remove the temporal consequences. I want us to see that in our own lives. I've told you this before, a friend of mine back in Missouri, who lived in the sin of adultery for about 20 years. He destroyed his family. He had an affair with a woman. He broke it off for a while, and then he began to do that again with the same woman. And this was kind of an off and on for about 20 years. Well, in the process, his wife divorced him. You know what happens to children in 20 years? They grow up. He had 4 children, 3 boys and a girl. They grew up. They got married. They had children. And here's their dad living in the same town with them, on and off with this woman, living in adultery. Initially, his children continued to maintain a very close relationship with him. Birthday parties, he was invited. Anything family events, he was invited. Hunting and fishing, he was invited. He continued to live in his sin. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. The daughter one day raised the question, are we really doing what's right that's helpful to Dad? Dad's living in sin. And so the determination was made that no, they were not doing what was right. That the relationship with Dad could not just continue as it had always been. Everything's good. No, everything's not good. Dad's lost. He's living in sin. And we're not pointing this out to him. This is not good. So they had a family meeting. They sat down with Dad. And they said, Dad, you're living in sin. The things that we're doing is not right. We're going on as if everything is normal and everything's not normal. The sin that you have committed has to be repented of, or things in our family are going to change. I think those kids had a pretty good notion about what's right and what's wrong. Dad's initial reaction was he was angry. But then after he thought about it, he determined that they were right. Now this man was not ignorant of the Bible. This man had been a Bible class teacher. This man had been a very prominent leader in the local congregation where he was. But the church had withdrawn from him. And his family just went on like everything's good. When he thought about what was about to happen to him, after 20 years, he decided that this has to stop. His adulterous relationship with this woman ceased. He corrected his life. He repented of his sin. He acknowledged it to the brethren and was restored to the Lord. When I found out about that, it wasn't long after I was holding the meeting at that place. And I wanted to talk with him. I'd known him all this time. And I told him during the time of the meeting, I said, "You know, I'm real pleased to hear that you've corrected your life. It's good to see that things are like they should be once again. But," I said, "in the interim, look at what's happened. Your children grew up while you were living in adultery. Your family was torn apart. The church was nearly destroyed because of what you've done." And his comment I won't ever forget as long as I have my mind together. He said, "I'm thankful to the Lord that the consequence of my sin is temporal and not eternal." Now, my friend, I want you to look at that with David. David said, "My sin is ever before me." Was. He would never forget it. This man won't ever forget what he did. David could be forgiven, so could this man. But as David's life continued, look at the mess he had in his family. Look at the consequences, embroiled in battle all of his life. And much of that involving his son, Absalom. Now, my friend, what if Nathan had just gone on like, "Everything's good. Nothing wrong. You're okay, David." But no, Nathan pointed out immediately, "Here's what you did." And the reaction of David was, "I have sinned." He corrected it. And my friend, I want you to look not only at how the Old Testament prophets dealt with it, but look, if you will, how that the Lord dealt with it. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, familiar passage to most of you, beginning in verse 17, the text tells us, "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth.' And Jesus looked upon him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go sell that whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions." Now, there are many lessons that could be based on this very passage. We could talk about this young man, his background. "I've kept all these things." He was an honorable young man. Done all these things. He came to the Lord. Can you think of anybody else to ask the question that he's asked that would give him a more accurate answer? He addressed the Lord reverently and respectfully. The question that he asked, there couldn't have been a more important question. "What shall I do to have eternal life?" And the answer is clear. Keep the commandments. Well, now what else do I need to do? "Go sell what you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven." Now, Luke's account tells us that he went away. He was exceeding sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, this young man had a choice to make. Did the Lord just simply want to strip him of his wealth? No, that's not the point. The Lord knew that this man had a divided allegiance. His allegiance was to the things of this world. He wanted to keep one foot in and one foot out, as it were. And he can't do that. And the word that's used in this passage is defined as afflicted beyond measure. This man is tormented inside because he's torn. You ever been there? Here's what I know I need to be doing, but here's what I want to do. And so he went away. He made a decision, but he wasn't happy. He was exceeding sorrowful, afflicted beyond measure, because he was so torn. Well, now, what did Jesus do about the young man's sin? Did Jesus know that The problem was, thou shalt not covet. You'll notice that's not in the list, by the way. All these have I observed from my youth up. Well, what about thou shalt not covet? Well, that wasn't in the list. He had none of that, you see. The Lord knew that. His allegiance was divided. Turn, if you will, again to the book of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, where there we read, beginning in verse 23, about the Sadducees and their question relative to the resurrection. You know the answer to this. Their question was about a man who died and didn't have any children. And there were seven brothers, you see. And the law said that if a man died and doesn't have any children, then his brother is to take his wife and raise children to honor him, his brother. Well, the point is, all seven brothers had this woman, and they'd all died in succession and no children. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? They thought they had him. But beginning in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, beloved, did they understand his answer to their question? I believe they did. It says when they heard him, they were astonished at his teaching. And note that Jesus didn't just answer their question. He answered their position, the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. He has taught them that there is a resurrection. Now they've understood it. Question, did Jesus just ignore their position? Did he just engage in the folly of their question? No. No, he used this occasion to teach them what they needed to know. Now, my friends, not every time does that receive welcome. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and in verse 12, you'll notice in the context that Jesus' disciples have been eating without washing their hands, and they're accused or indicted for that by the Pharisees. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. In verse 7 he said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus is pretty pointed in that, isn't he? Well, you'll note in verse 12, then came the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Why, they didn't like that. Who said it? The Lord did. Did he say what needed to be said? Yes. Did he say it to people who needed to hear it? Yes. What was their reaction? They were offended. They didn't like it. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planteth not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Again, much to be said about that. But what our point is, that the words of Jesus were not welcomed. Pharisees didn't want to hear themselves being called hypocrites. And the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 22. You remember that it was the Apostle Peter who was told, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me. Oh, Peter said, no, I won't do that. I'd die first. Oh, no. You'll deny that you even know me. And you'll do it before morning, and you'll do it three times. And you remember that's just exactly what Peter did. Just exactly. And when he had denied the Lord the third time, the cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I remember some looks from my dad. You see, not every time does a rebuke have to contain words. In this instance, it did not. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord didn't just ignore their occasion. Peter had denied that he knew the Lord. Peter had committed sin. When you look at Saul of Tarsus, you'll note likewise that Saul has pointed out, what you're doing is not right. You have now seen the resurrected Lord. You know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. How did Saul react to that? In the accounts, you'll note that he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. He's miserable. And you would be too, I would hope. knowing that he had been persecuting those who were followers of the Lord, and the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You persecute my disciples, you're persecuting me. Interesting side note here is that how you treat the church is how you're treating the Lord. Saul was made aware of that. And the text tells us that he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Well, does that mean that after Ananias came to him and said, Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, that he just forgot all about his past? Well, not hardly. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. I want you to put this passage on the timeline. Paul's writing this to Timothy. Most scholars believe this was written between the first and the second Roman imprisonment, which would take you back to the conversion of Saul in the neighborhood of about 20 years. Did Saul just forget all about what he had been? Not hardly. Not hardly. In fact, he specifically later mentions the holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. He said he remembered very well what he had been. You see, the point is, it was pointed out to him that he was a sinner. He needed to be saved. The apostles, what did they do? Well, when you turn to the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll note that the apostles are charged with preaching in the name of Jesus and not to do that anymore. And what did they do? I find this, my word, fascinating. That here are men who are prisoners of the court, as it were. They've been arrested. And they're charged by the court to do or not to do a certain thing. And how do they respond to that? In Acts chapter 4, in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we are this day examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man was made whole, be it known unto you all that and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. Would you say that before a court that held in its hands your life? Would you accuse them of murder? Peter did. Now, did they need to hear that? Yes. Why? Well, because they were guilty. You turn the page to the fifth chapter, you see the same thing. They're charged not to speak in his name anymore. And they accused this court of being guilty of murder. They continued to preach the very same message. Exactly the same message. I find that interesting. Do you? That indicates that there was something about the message convicting people of sin that had to be preached if people were to be saved. Now you remember in Matthew the 27th chapter and in verse 25 when Jesus was crucified, Pilate ordered that a bowl of water be brought forth and he washed his hands. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And the rulers of the Jews said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now in Acts the 5th chapter, when this Jewish court, when they are interrogating the apostles, one of their accusations against the apostles is seen in verse 28. We said to you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's right, because you're the one that did it. That's right. That's how the apostles preached. And you know, sometimes we just don't want to feel guilty about things, do we? We don't want anybody pointing anything out. Well, what do we do about it? Well, we shoot the messenger. That's not anything new. They killed the prophets in both Old Testament and New Testament times in an effort to shut them up. Kill the prophets. They killed the Lord. Well, what did the Lord tell them? Well, he told them that they were hypocrites.
They told him, "You're filled with madness." They were insulted. They ultimately crucified him. That's how they responded to the teaching that indicted them of guilt. Well, what else do folks do? Well, we've seen the efforts to kill the apostles. We know they stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. We've discussed that extensively. We know that in Acts the 14th chapter that those in Lystra took him outside the city and stoned him till they thought they had killed him. And he enumerates many of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. You'll note that even among brethren whom Paul rebuked for their teaching and binding and circumcision, they considered him an enemy. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. How do you respond to rebuke? This is what they did. They killed the messenger. They hated the messenger. You know, sometimes what we want to do is, we said we'd come back to this like Adam, we want to blame somebody else. You ever do that? Children often do that, don't they? I remember when I was substituting in the Piggott school system. You get after little Johnny over here for doing something, and he wants to point a finger of accusation over here at somebody else. But you see, the problem is you're not talking to somebody else, you're talking to him. But sometimes, as grown-ups, we do the same thing. That's what Adam did. "Did you eat of the tree of which I said thou mayest not freely eat?" Adam said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat." And then King Saul, the most authoritative person in the kingdom, first king of Israel, when he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites, he didn't do it. He brought back the best of the Amalekites. And what does he do? The people wanted to spare the best of the Amalekites. "Wait a minute, Saul, you're a king. The instruction was given to you. Let's blame somebody else. Let's just find somebody that'll tell me that what I'm doing's all right." You ever been there? I don't know the times that I've sat down and talked with people about sinful practices, and they'd find some other preacher to tell them, "No, that's not so. You're okay. You don't have to really be concerned about that. And if you can't worship there, you come here. We'll be glad to have you." Well, is our objective just to count noses? Or is our objective to convert people to Christ so we'd go to heaven? Now, we have on the board 1 Kings chapter 22. You remember the allegiance that King Jehoshaphat entered into with King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of the people of Israel. And before going into battle with the Philistines, Jehoshaphat wanted to inquire of the prophet of God. And prophets were brought. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not anybody else we can talk to?" "Oh yeah, there's one. His name is Micaiah, but you see, I hate him. He never tells me anything good." Well, now what was King Ahab doing? He's finding folks to tell him what he wanted. But what about folks that would tell him the truth? "I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to have a discussion about that. Not with him." Now, brethren, we can do that today. We can find somebody to tell us everything's fine. Paul said so in 2 Timothy 4. "For they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap themselves teachers after their own lust." They'll find somebody. Tell them everything's fine. Or perhaps we'll just deny that there's any kind of an absolute standard. You ever talk with people that say, "Well, you know what, we look at the Bible differently. That's just your interpretation. There's not any absolute standard about anything." And perhaps we might raise this question. Do you find it pleasant to point out that somebody's living in sin? I talked with a fellow up in Oregon who had the mistaken idea that gospel preachers have the conception that it just brings us great joy to point out things in somebody's life that are difficult, they're going to have to change. No, there's not anything pleasant about that. I told him, I said, "You want to cry? I'll sit down and cry with you." But the point is, that don't change what this says. But you see, that's not new either. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk of whom I told you often and tell you now, even weeping, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ." Did Paul sit down and cry with them? Yeah. Did it change it? No. They were still enemies. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, Not that ye should be made sorry, but ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. Parents, why do you rebuke your children? Well, you want them to do right. Your children ever do something that causes you tears? You ever sit down and cry with them? Well, yeah. Why? Because you want them to do right. That's what Paul did. There wasn't any joy to it. Wasn't any occasion to be glad and jump up and down and say, look at what a change I've made in your life. No, no. No one go to heaven. You see, the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin. What does that suggest? The idea of causing one to be ashamed of what they've done. And you only do that by imposing guilt. This is what I did. Paul said that's essential. That is essential to godly sorrow. Guilt, shame, sorrow for sin. If somebody's going to genuinely repent, they have to be made aware that what they're doing is an offense to God. The only way I know to do that is to address it. Now, if you know a better way, help me. The only way I know is to address it. I was reading in preparation for the lesson a statement by a very popular preacher who said, well, let's just baptize them and we'll teach them about sin later. There's just something wrong with the order of that. You don't see that order in the New Testament. You see, God's solution to sin is to repent of the sin. And the only way that can be done is to point it out. The apostle writing to Titus said in Titus chapter 2, as we've looked so many times, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God hath appeared, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, if you don't know what that is, you're not going to deny it. If it exists in your life and you don't know it, somebody needs to help you. We need to learn about that so we can be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, perhaps you're present this morning and it's your desire to obey the gospel. You can do that. Everything's ready. If you believe that Jesus indeed is the Christ, He came, lived, and died for you. By the way, let me underscore you. You see, that's individual. That includes me. The idea of that is it's individual. If you were the only one who ever lived, and you committed one sin, in order to be forgiven, Jesus came, lived, and died. That's the way it is. So that His blood could wash away your sin. Now, if that be your desire to turn from that and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, everything's ready this morning. We can do that. You can leave a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the righteous life that you need to. You know that's so. The only way to fix it is to correct the thing that's wrong. And only you can do that. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's our desire. But the decision is yours. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known. All together we stand and sing this song.